I'd like to begin with a prayer, and we'll take this from the Most Sacred Heart of Jesus feast, if we could stand. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. For us, O Lord, you have mercifully disposed infinite treasures of love in the heart of your Son, wounded by our sins. Grant that while offering him the loving service of our Christian life, we may perform in a fitting manner the duty of reparation. This we ask to you through the same Jesus Christ. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, we are here today, we are here this weekend, to talk about Catholic leadership. That's the theme for the 8th conference. NAPSIS is sponsoring. That's a theme that's been addressed in many conferences in the past. It was a theme that was focused on a bit in the administrator seminar last year, and the response was so positive to the ideas that were being shared that we've decided this year that really will just be the focus, Catholic leadership in our schools. And that really is an important thing to focus on, because it's really what all of us are charged with in our schools, whether we are administrators, board members, or teachers, or quite possibly all of the above. Leadership is a very important facet of our life. The first Vespers for the Feast of the Most Sacred Heart begins with, I think, a very fitting antiphon, and maybe we can use that to capture the weekend. Rule, O Lord, with your sweet yoke in the midst of your enemies. Rule, O Lord, with your sweet yoke in the midst of your enemies. Rule and leadership go hand in hand, and our Lord is our leader, and he is our ruler, and any ruling or leading that we do should be done in his name and for his glory. So let's maybe take that as a theme. Now today we're going to talk, in my little talk here, on Catholic leadership, and really I want this just to be thought of as a preface to the conference and seminar to follow. We're going to be diving in deep into a lot of facets of things that I'll just briefly, maybe superficially, touch on in the next 45 minutes or so. But maybe think of this talk as just an orientation to the weekend, an orientation to the concept of leadership. I'm going to cover a lot of things and not an awful lot of depth. So think of it more as reading, say, a preface to a book, and all the chapters of the book will be the other presentations to follow over the next few days. Now, what are those things that we're going to be covering? They are all sketched out in your little handout, which is our menu for the week. And we're covering an awful lot of things. I mean, let's just take a moment to pause and recognize what we're doing. We're going to be talking about the topics of hiring, interviews, contracts, basically human resources. We're going to be talking about policymakers, being an implementer of policies in schools. We're going to be talking about supervision and evaluation of staff development. We're going to be focusing on administrative teamwork. We're going to be looking at pruning deadwood, working with problem people, and even firing those that we might need to fire. We're going to be looking at the apostleship of leadership, the apostolate of leadership. We're going to be looking at boards within the light of that. What is the role of the board? What are healthy distinctions between the persons who are on boards and the actual identity of the schools? We'll be looking at the apostolate of leadership with respect to administrators, and how might we cultivate a team approach, have relations with bishops, and things of that nature. We're going to be focusing on leadership for teachers, how to train teachers to be virtuous and to then train those they're in charge of to be formed in virtue. We'll be looking at discipline, preventative methods, and wearing multiple hats in the classroom. We'll also be looking at funding and financing. We'll be looking at pedagogy and curriculum, and we'll be looking at the goals of Catholic education. All of that will be accomplished by Christmas of 2007. I mean, by Monday, the close of Monday. So, okay, these are the things that we'll be talking about. And there's going to be a common theme that's uniting all these things, and that theme, of course, is leadership. So my little talk as a preface to all this will just simply be answering the question, what is leadership? In fact, what is Catholic leadership? Now, if we were to turn to a dictionary and we want to know, well, what exactly do we mean by the word leadership? We would see that its nominal definition, what does the word mean, refers to the dignity or the office or the position of a leader. It also refers to the ability to lead. And what does lead mean? What is this word to lead? It comes from Old English or Teutonic for a road, a journey, or to go somewhere, or to travel. So this concept of leading is going from one place to another. And a leader is charged to govern that process. And he would have some office, he has some dignity, he has a position as that leader, and he must have the ability to lead. So let's take a look at this. Now, leadership is not just a single virtue. It's not just a simple quality. It's not something like cheerfulness or temperance or goodness. It's not something we could very easily set into one box and define and look at some examples. It's something that's a little more complicated. In fact, it's comprised of numerous parts. They are integrated parts. And the parts are familiar, and that's what we're going to talk about today, and they're not particularly complicated, not really difficult to understand, but integrating them and balancing them among themselves is the challenge. So really our challenge, I think, today, and hopefully my talk will just lead into all of this for the weekend, is that we'll listen to all these various facets of leadership and be thinking all the while, how can I integrate these ideas so that I can go back to my school and be an effective leader, whether that's in the position of a board member, an administrator, a teacher, or, as often is the case, all of the above. Okay. So I want to look at four core areas, then, the four core areas that affect a leader and what constitutes leadership. I'm just going to jot a few notes down as we go. And the ideas are character, purpose, judgment, and expression. By character, our theme would be being a man or a woman of principle, a man of principle. Character is being perceivably good and therefore happy. Being perceivably good and therefore happy. Character has quite a few aspects to it. And these aspects need to be possessed, and they need to be manifested within your character to perfect you. And here are what I propose to you to reflect on. These are 8 points. The first is justice. A leader must possess a character that is just. He's just for individuals, and he's also just for the common good. He's looking out for what is due in all orders of life. He is concerned with the individual who comes to him with particular needs, but he will also balance those needs with an eye to the good of the whole. So the good leader is a just leader. He listens to the situations that are presented to him. He reflects on them before he acts. He doesn't act rashly, but he acts based on the principles of justice. A second point for the good character is that a leader is attracted to those things that are noble. He is trying to be a nobleman, if you will. And what do I mean by that? Nobility is the attraction to the life of the Spirit. The life of the Spirit has priority for a good character, for a good man. The welfare of material things and of the body, all those sorts of things serve the higher things, the perfection of man's spirit. You know, we can discern two levels of spirit in man. There's just being a human being, we have a spirit which is able to understand the truths of things. And that's mostly what the content of our education is. We're learning about things, we're learning how to learn. And that's a very noble pursuit. But we also want to learn the truths of God as he revealed them to us. So there's also a supernatural dimension to man's spirit. So there's really two levels there, both of which are very noble. Of course, one is higher, the supernatural pursuits. A leader will be focused on the noble pursuits. He will have the lower pursuits, the welfare of the material order, of the good of the body. He will, for instance, want to utilize things like sports. He'll want to utilize things like recreation time. He'll want to utilize things like seeing that the facility is clean and orderly and safe. All of those things for the purpose of creating such virtues in those who work for him and who go to his school, so that they can ascend to the life of the spirit that he and everyone else involved in the school possesses and are trying to better perfect. Does that make sense? So justice is the first idea of goodness. Nobility is the second. Third point, then, is courage. We must have fortitude in the face of challenge. We need to be able to face the challenges that come to us, and we need to be able to stay the course when the challenge is our own weaknesses of character. There's a lot of hard work in our schools, many long hours. Of course, that's the case for many professions. Right now, I'm actually working a lot in the field of law, a law office, and sometimes I have to be brave and get up again at 4 in the morning, knowing that I will not get home until midnight, and I'll do the same thing the next day. That often happens in our schools, doesn't it? When I was running a school, that was many times I didn't make it home for dinner. But of course, there are much more substantial things to be courageous about, huh? That's more of a small matter. But what are the things that we need to face? We need to face the opposition of the world to what we're doing. We need to face the opposition sometimes of the church or people in the church who do not appreciate what we're doing. We need to face the challenges sometimes of families who have a vague, I don't mean this in a condescending way, but I'm just trying to place a word, who might have maybe sort of a vague concept of what our mission is, and they share a general spirit, but maybe they don't grasp the particulars and see the road that really lays in front of them. Maybe the road bends down this little valley and goes down in another valley and wraps around three mountains and then gets over to the thing they see. They don't realize where it's going to take them, huh? The Valley of Tears. So, a lot of challenges. We need to be courageous to face those. A fourth point of the good leader, the good man, is the virtue of temperance. A good leader will lay aside his own interests. Let me back up a step. You know, of course, temperance is that virtue by which we regulate our desires for the sense of touch, pleasures, food, and whatnot. But in a more general sense, there's a virtue called modesty that kind of covers temperance in all things. So a man, a good leader, tempers some of his own ambitions and desires so that he is always thinking of the good of those individuals trusted to his care and the good of the whole. So temperance is important. And then being temperate in the very strict sense, a man who is not given to excesses of wine drinking and cheese eating, except maybe this weekend. But is temperate. Fifth point is magnanimity. What is magnanimity? That's a virtue. That's the big M-word virtue. What do I mean by that? We don't use that word in common language too often. You often have to study it to think about it, but it's a concept we can understand. Magnanimity is the virtue that disposes us to good and to do good to others on a large scale. Okay. Magnanimity is trying to do good in big ways. How is that? Well, we might call it a call to greatness. A call to greatness where we are called to do those things that a school does, educating youngsters and helping families get stronger, to do that in as best a way as possible. And it loops back to the concept of nobility, where we are trying to perfect the spirit, we're trying to perfect ourselves as Catholics, as Christians, and as human beings. But we try to do that in a great way. It's not opposed to the concept of simplicity, maybe St. Teresa's little way, it's not opposed to that, but the idea of a leader is one who can try to tackle the great things and to do them well in a big way. For a Catholic, it's a call to holiness, because if you make yourself holy, you have done the greatest thing that you can do for yourself, and if you do it for those you are with, you're propagating that common good throughout the whole. So justice, nobility, courage, temperance, magnanimity. There's only three more. Magnificence. Now, what is magnificence? It's something that maybe many of us cannot do. Magnificence is really not available to the shoestring operation because it's an expenditure of money on a grand scale. Now, magnificence might belong to the Ave Maria Foundation and their project down here in Florida. It might belong to a bishop who's going to create a great cathedral, a great, magnificent cathedral where all the assets are really put into that. Maybe we don't have a lot of assets. Maybe we are just trying to stay out of the red or as far from the red as we can on a yearly basis. So maybe what does it mean for us? Well, I would say for our schools, or many of our schools, it means prioritizing the allocation of monetary resources. Where should the money be spent? Where should it be spent? I'm not going to answer that right now. I'm going to ask a lot of questions, actually. And we're going to discuss them this weekend, aren't we? Okay. Magnificence, on the other hand, is not a wasteful expenditure of money. I know there was an order that was trying to create a Catholic town on the East Coast, and I guess the word was the funds were spent on elaborate furnishings for bedrooms and studies. I think the order has largely fallen apart. That was very unfortunate. That sort of lavishness is not what magnificence is as a virtue. But again, I don't think any of us have $40,000 to put into students' desks and in administrative offices and whatnot. All right. So many qualifications for magnificence for us. Two more. Ableness and confidence in the face of responsibility. The good leader is able to do the things he needs to do. He's confident in tackling the responsibilities that are handed to him. And it flows right into the last point, which is authority. That a good leader, a man of character, has the authority to act. If he lacks the authority, he really cannot act. So authority is an important last point. So we've talked about character. Let's talk about purpose now. A leader needs to be a man of purpose, and all leaders share a general purpose. And I'm going to give you what that is. A general purpose. There has to be a purpose for our actions. So we have an actor, the leader, he's a character, a strong character, a good character, but there's a purpose for what he is doing. He's leading everybody towards some end. And what is that? Well, it's to perfect men individually and collectively. Any leader, his job is to perfect men, all the people. I use kind of old-fashioned English. I use men in the collective sense, so please accept that. Perfect men individually and collectively in the social or political order by getting them to do or not do something which causes in them prosperity and virtue. Okay, this is coming from Aristotle in his book on the rhetoric. It's to perfect men individually and collectively by getting them to do or not do something which causes in them prosperity and virtue. Now, what are we trying to do as Catholic educators? So I'll go from more of the general to the particular. We are trying to just pull my notes out. Do a few things. The best articulation of what we're doing in education comes from Divini Ilius Magistri of Pope Pius XI, and he had a few things to say about what our purpose is. First of all, he said that there can be no true education which is not wholly directed to man's last end. So, as educational leaders, we're trying to save souls. And there can be no ideally perfect education which is not Christian education. Who are we leading? Who are we educating? We're educating Christian youth. Who are they? Well, the subject of Christian education, the Pope teaches, is man, whole and entire. This is beautiful. The Church defines for us who the human person is. Man, whole and entire. Soul united to body in a unity of nature, with all of his faculties, natural and supernatural, such as right reason and revelation show him to be. Man, fallen from his original estate, but redeemed by Christ. And so on. In fact, I'll give you a reference. That would be Divini Ilius Magistri, paragraph 58. Paragraph 58. So what is our purpose? We're taking man, and we're trying to perfect him, and we're keeping in mind man's last end. Okay. Let's take a look now at judgment, the third point. A leader must possess good judgment. We could call him a man of prudence. What are the elements of good judgment? I'm going to turn to our friends, the Christian brothers, John Baptiste de La Salle, St. John Baptiste de La Salle, and his order. His fifth superior general, Brother Agathon, who followed after him, five down, wrote a meditation called The 12 Virtues of a Good Teacher. And it has been sort of reformulated and reprinted by Brother Luke Grand of the Christian Brothers, and 12 Virtues of a Good Teacher was published originally by Sheedon Ward, and I think it's been republished. I apologize, I forget who republished it. It might have been McCaffrey Publishing, and I think Mr. McCaffrey lives here and publishes out of here. Maybe it was Roman Catholic Books. I apologize, I forget. But it's available, it's in print. You don't have to hunt around used bookstores trying to find it. It's a great little text. And how do the Christian Brothers order this? The concept of prudence and judgment in a leader. And of course, they're reflecting on the leader as a teacher in a classroom, but I think it applies to all situations. First of all, a man of good judgment is a man who is wise, who pursues wisdom. Okay. And they would say that's really the highest of all of the virtues. Brother Agathon specifically defined it as such, and you can download actually the original version just from the NAPSIS website off our resources page, so if you want to find the whole thing cheap and free, there it is. He says, wisdom is a virtue which gives us knowledge of the most excellent things through the most excellent principles so that we may act accordingly. Let me repeat that. Wisdom is a virtue which gives us knowledge of the most exalted things through the most excellent principles, so that we may act accordingly. More contemporary presentation from Brother Luke. He says, the best place to start is with wisdom, with which, as also dwell, according to the scriptures, counsel, advice, strength, and understanding. For, like a Pied Piper with everyone trooping at his heels, wisdom is trailed by all of the other virtues. Wisdom sees the integrity of the divine plan by its light. The truly wise man sees, at least in broad outline, the relationship of one truth to another, the beginning and the end of creation, one principle to another. And in a sense, he sees with the eyes of God. He beholds God. He beholds God in everything, recognizes his goodness, and almost by a kind of intuition perceives his intentions for all men and all things. For from this lofty eminence, he gains a perspective that sets forth God's picture whole and each part in its proper place with the vision attained through wisdom, the teacher can see how he himself fits into God's plan, how his students fit into it as well, and how the whole complex of education helps to accomplish God's design. He works with God in seeking the total actualization of a student's potentials for time and eternity. What I find fascinating in the thoughts here are two things, or how two things come together. Wisdom is not merely a theoretical ideal that we're just simply trying to obtain the greatest knowledge, the best knowledge of God, to understand all causes from God's perspective, but so that we can in turn act accordingly, that we may act wisely and we may impart wisdom to others, so that wisdom, the knowledge of cause, understanding why good things happen and accepting the bad and trying to see the good in it, the good that can come from suffering and struggles and trials, and to see the hand of God in all things, and then to communicate that so that we may act accordingly, as Brother Agathon himself said originally. Now, it's very practical. Wisdom is not just theoretical, it is also practical. It proposes right and useful ends for the leader. What are some of these practical ends? One example might be friendship. There could be a whole bunch of examples of acting wisely. But one would be the concept of friendship. And the Christian Brothers were very good at reflecting on the concept of friendship with students. We know that we don't want to be a student's pal or their chum, somehow descend to their level of maturity or their order in the hierarchy of a school education. You don't become their pal, but you befriend them. And what is a friend? Well, a friend we may describe as having friendly feelings toward anyone and wishing for him what you believe to be good things, and not for your own sake, but for his sake, and being inclined so far as you can to bring these things about. So that requires a commitment of particular interest in those whom you're leading, whether it's your staff, whether your faculty, whether it's the students or the families you're working with. You must have a friendly interest in them so that you can work for their good. Really the principle of charity, the principle of love, willing the good for another and working for that. Now wisdom is that virtue that you would have where you try to see the hand of God, the purpose behind all things, and to act accordingly. So when you are friendly to those who are under your charge, you are taking into consideration all of the situations and the consequences of various actions, and you're going to help them make those choices. So wisdom is the first. Prudence is the second element of judgment that we want to look at. And it follows wisdom kind of immediately, because where we have, by deliberation and discernment, identified the means necessary, prudence follows wisdom, for by deliberation and discernment, and prudence identifies the means necessary to attain the ends proposed by wisdom. So when you are being friendly and you are trying to help someone to attain their greater good, prudence is the virtue that comes in and helps you with the means to achieve that. Okay, it's really not theoretical. It's a very practical virtue. Okay, it always determines the right course of action based upon the information that you have at hand. It's a real art. It's a very practical virtue. It must be practiced. And maybe a way for us to think about prudence, these are lofty terms, they're not used in our vocabulary as Americans today too often, but maybe you want to think of prudence as the antidote to the culture of choice. We have the propaganda of choice. We have freedom of choice. The liberals are rallying for our rights to choose. Well, what is this right to choose? To just choose anything at any cost for any particular purpose of any means or any end? That's the rhetoric today. No, we should rally around the freedom of prudence. We should be free to prudently evaluate what's good and right. Think of prudence as the answer to this doctrine of choice that's out there in the world, where we, admittedly, we don't always know the best course of action because we know we don't have all the facts, but we still have to act. A good leader exercising judgment will refine his prudence. He'll study it. He'll read about prudence. He'll reflect on it. He'll talk to people about situations at a NAPSIS seminar for 3 or 4 days, trying to get really practical so that we can address situations that are marvelous. I mean, in fact, if you want to learn prudence, I think you need to listen to the emergency room stories that Art Kunath has to tell. It seems every time he comes, he has more great ones to share. There's a lot to learn from people who are very experienced on their feet, working in triage situations. What's going on here? And it's amazing how a moral element often enters in. So prudence. Now, a third point for judgment is a really important one, and it's called coordination and delegation. Cannot micromanage. And I'm just going to pull out for you an example from the scriptures about coordination and delegation. One of the great leaders, probably one of the great five leaders of the Old Testament would be Moses. Let's see what happened in Exodus. Well, we know that Moses was called. He was called to go forward and lead the chosen people out of their bondage in Egypt. That he was called, he went, he led them. God sent the plagues. We had the Passover. We exited. The chosen ones exited. Moses, with his great power coming from God, was able to part the Red Sea, and we escaped from the Egyptians who were chasing us. And then the waters came back and drowned them all. Moses was an incredible leader. He was given supernatural powers of leadership. But we read in Exodus 18, after all of this, a very wonderful little passage and a footnote on leadership, a footnote on judgment, a footnote that talks about delegation. Jethro, his kinsman, came and visited Moses after all these things. Beginning in verse 5, he came with his sons and his wife, Jethro did, to Moses into the desert where he was camped by the mountain of God. And he sent word to Moses, saying, I, Jethro, thy kinsman, come to thee, and thy wife and thy two sons with her. And he went out to meet his kinsman and worshipped and kissed him. And they saluted one another with words of peace. And when he came, and then he came into the tent. And Moses told his kinsman all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians in favor of Israel, and the labor which had befallen them in the journey, and that the Lord had delivered them. So Moses talking, of course. Jethro rejoiced for all the good things that the Lord had done to Israel, because he had delivered them out of the hands of the Egyptians. And he said, Blessed is the Lord who hath delivered you out of the hands of Pharaoh and out of the hands of the Egyptians, who hath delivered his people out of the hands of Egypt. Now I know that the Lord is great above all gods, because they dealt proudly against them. So Jethro, the kinsman of Moses, offered holocausts and sacrifices to God. And Aaron and all the ancients of Israel came to eat bread with them before God. And the next day Moses sat to judge the people, who stood by Moses from morning until night. And when his kinsmen had seen all things that he had did among the people, he said, What is it that thou dost among the people? Why sittest thou alone, and all the people wait from morning till night? And Moses answered him, The people come to me to seek the judgment of God. And when any controversy falleth out among them, they come to me to judge between them and to show the precepts of God and his laws. But he said, The thing thou dost is not good. Thou art spent with foolish labor, both thou and this people that is with thee. The business is above thy strength. Thou alone canst not bear it. But hear my words and counsels, and God shall be with thee. Be thou to the people in those things that pertain to God, to bring their words to him, and to show the people the ceremonies and the manners of worship and the way wherein they ought to walk and work and the work that they ought to do, and provide out of all of the people able men, such as fear God, in whom there is truth, and that hate avarice, and appoint of them rulers of thousands, and of hundreds, and of fifties, and of tens, who may judge the people at their times. And when any great matter so ever shall fall out, let them refer it to thee, and let them judge the lesser matters only, that so it may be lighter for thee, the burden being shared out unto others. If thou dost this, thou shalt fulfill the commandment of God, and shalt be able to bear his precepts, and all this people shall return to their places with peace. And when Moses heard this, he did all things that he had suggested unto him. And choosing able men out of Israel, he appointed them rulers of the people, rulers over thousands, over hundreds, over fifties and tens. And they judged the people at all times. And whatsoever was of greater difficulty, they referred to him. And they judged the easier cases only. And he let his kinsmen depart. And he returned and went into his own country. So what do we see here? We see a great man, a founder of the new Israel, pulled them out of slavery. Many challenges, many things oppressing them as a people. He brought them out of that. There are some parallels to what we're trying to do for our people by starting our schools, because there are some reasons why we're doing what we're doing, why we had to start. And we've brought our people out. And we start our schools, and we want to rule those schools, and we want to make sure they're the very best schools. But we need to listen to Jethro, who says, you also need to delegate. You can't do everything. You have to get other people to do work. In fact, that is the mark of a good leader, is that he makes other leaders. I'll be talking about that. I talk about Jesuit education and some other thoughts on Sunday morning as far as educational pedagogy. That's a real art, is to delegate. And a good educator, a good leader, a good principal, a good board member will delegate. He will not try to hold it all onto himself, but he will share and he will really trust others with real responsibilities. So judgment has to be shared in its proper order. Okay, last point would be expression. So a leader must be able to present himself. As a character, he must be a man of principle. Regarding purpose, he must be a man of purpose. Regarding judgment, he must be a prudent man. With respect to expression, he must be a presentable man. He must communicate ideas clearly and effectively. I'd like to, give you a little bit of background on clear expression. The study of the art of good expression is called rhetoric. Persuasive expression, and that is the expression that's proper to a leader. He must be able to lead with words. What exactly is this? It is the art. The art of rhetoric is defined as the faculty of observing in any given case the available means of persuasion. Repeat that. It is the faculty of observing in any given case the available means of persuasion. It's interesting that when you study rhetoric, you first study about listening, because you have to look and listen and observe in any given scenario what is the best means to persuade, or what is the best way to go about persuading. And Aristotle, I'd like to go back to Aristotle, because he really hit a lot of nails on heads, so we might as well go to the first great architect. He said that there are three elements that contribute to effective persuasion. First of all, if you are a leader who is speaking to those in front of you, trying to lead them, first of all, you've got to be credible. You've got to be believable. You must achieve things by words and actions, not simply by reputation or by office. So if you are the principal, you can't just lord the position over those you need to move. You need to persuade them with words and real actions. Number two. So first, number one is being credible. Number two, your hearers or followers must be properly disposed. And it's a shared responsibility. That is, you must see to it that they are emotionally on your side and on your team. That they are emotionally on your side and on your team. That they want to work with you. Okay. Some of the things we've already thought about today labor towards that, being friendly in the true sense of friendly, of communicating clear ideas. because the good, when it is communicated clearly, is diffusive and it's attractive. So if you can clearly present the good, it will draw those to you, and it will stir their emotions to want to be with you with greater relish, which is why God gave us the emotions, so that our acts of obedience and worship and goodness are done with greater relish and bear greater merit. So we need to be credible. We need to dispose those that we're trying to lead to be emotionally on our side. And three, you've got to prove your purpose. You've got to prove your purpose somehow. You either do that through examples and illustrations. You show how things have been done this way in the past, and they're good, and look at the great results, or by logical proofs, if you need to resort to proving things through syllogisms. But you need to be able to prove your purpose. It has to be reasonable and understandable, whatever you're trying to achieve as a leader. Okay, so those three things, credibility as a leader, number two, getting your listeners, your followers on your side, and three, proving your purpose. How's our time? I think what I'm going to do, well, no, I'll jump on this. Aristotle goes on his treatment of rhetoric to then show us that there are five different matters or areas that you need to deal with when you're expressing ideas. That is, any given thing you're trying to do needs to cover one of five particular matters. Okay, the first one he calls ways and means. The second one he calls peace and war. The third one he calls national defense. The fourth he calls imports and exports, or food supply and trade. And the fifth he calls legislation and security. Now, what am I burdening you with these five things? It's almost 3:00 in the afternoon on a Friday afternoon. Well, let me see if I can draw some parallels to educational leadership and the sort of things that we need to be leaders about, the forums in which we need to exercise our leadership. Well, with respect to what was first of all called ways and means, we're talking about finances and budgets. Well, we need to clearly understand the size of our needs and the size of our resources and make adjustments accordingly. Okay? That's what a leader does. He looks at the size of the needs out there, he looks at the budget, and he adjusts things accordingly. That's one thing that we do as leaders. Number two, peace and war. All right. The question is, what are we battling? We talked about that a little bit already. We're battling modernity, modernism. We're battling the world, the flesh, and the devil, as all of that is stirred up against us in the 21st century. So we need to know clearly who we're battling against. And then we need to commandeer our troops appropriately, which flows right into really point number three, national defense. What do we mean by that? Well, we need to know who are our fortifications? Where are our forts? What are our strongholds? What is our ammunition? Well, it is our good ideas. It is our truth. It is the gospel that we have. It's the truth of coming from the tradition of pedagogy that we have, the truth of learning. And in particular, it's our faculty. We've hired faculty, and we're mentoring faculty to better possess that truth. So our national defense is our faculty. We're leading faculty. We're leading the school. We're leading families. Point number four, imports and exports, food supply, trade. What's all this about? What is that in our context? Well, that's being a leader with the curriculum. It's being a leader who gets involved with networking, who comes to NAPSIS events and shares ideas, listens, shares, responds, reacts. It's a leader who is concerned about matriculation. Where are our students going after they leave us? It's seeing that there are opportunities for the students and that the students are aware of what those opportunities are, and then it's tracking alumni for the long term. It's kind of a big catch-all, isn't it? And then the last point, legislation and security. As leaders, we are concerned with the rules, the policies, we're concerned with discipline. We need to lead there too. So finances and budget, number one. Number two, who are we battling? What's the war that we're engaged in? Number three, who is part of the national defense? That is our faculty, our families, our school, our students, our staff, our church. Number four, what's our trade going on? Well, we're trading curriculum, we're networking, we're concerned about matriculation, where students are going, where they're coming from. And lastly, we must be policymakers. We need to enforce rules. We need to mete out discipline where it's needed. Okay. So finally then, if we're to evaluate a leader, I think there are three ways we can evaluate any given leader. Number one, a leader is either effective or ineffective. Effective or ineffective. When you think of an ineffective leader, I apologize, I think of my image in my mind was there was a World Series game, I think it was in 1978. I forgot who won the World Series, but President Jimmy Carter came down into the dugout to congratulate the team that won the World Series, and he just stood there and didn't have anything to say, and the cameras were rolling, and he didn't have anything to say, and the broadcaster didn't know what to say, and he was just standing there. And then the hostage crisis happened, and then he was a prisoner in the White House for a year. That is my bias. I think Jimmy Carter was kind of an ineffective leader. He didn't communicate the ideas clearly. He was a micromanager, as we know. He was ineffective. There are many effective leaders, for good or for bad. We can probably think of many examples. There's been some very terrible leaders who are very effective. So that goes right into point number two. There are good and bad leaders. All right, you might be a very effective leader, but the question is, are you a good one or are you a bad one? That is, a good leader is one who is pursuing the true good. The bad leader is one who will substitute evils for good, misdirect and pervert and corrupt essential points to maybe very effectively lead people in directions, but for bad, for evil. We know all of that comes from lies, and it comes from the father of lies, Satan. So he's the bad leader. Of course, the good leader in the angelic host would be Saint Michael. Okay. And then lastly, the last distinction is there are Catholic leaders and there are pagan leaders. So what do we want to be? We want to be an effective, good Catholic leader, don't we? We don't want to be an effective, good pagan leader. We don't want to be an ineffective, good Catholic leader. We want to be an effective, good Catholic leader. So I've given you an awful lot by way of a preface for the weekend. I hope it's going to be somewhat helpful with the thought of maybe bringing everything together at the end, because we're going to hear an awful lot of conferences on an awful lot of different topics, all related to leadership, principally, I think, almost every single one. But how are we going to just tie it all together so that while we're deep sea diving in any given talk and really diving into ideas, that we can bring it all back together again and feel like we've grown as a whole? And so I just hope to give you these few thoughts to do that. So we're going to take a little break, and I think we start up again then at, I'm looking at the wrong one, 3 o'clock or 3:15 with Phyllis Sauer. So why don't we break till then? Unless you have any questions, we can just break. Okay.